Hebrews chapter 2, and we want to begin the scripture reading at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we ask that this morning you would work in such a way as to enlarge the hearts of all who look upon the Lord Jesus and transform each who will look into the same image from glory to glory. We pray that you would have mercy upon those who are dying in their sins on the broad road leading to destruction, and you would cause them to have a sense of their deep need and bring them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his most wonderful name we pray. Amen. Now you know that we are considering the general subject in this section, Jesus, the greatest man. Our author has affirmed that Jesus should be supreme in the minds of his readers. You'll remember that some were thinking of returning to the tangible things of Judaism. There was some thought being prompted that maybe the real and the tangible would be more important than the unseen Jesus who had gone to heaven. He affirms the supremacy of the Lord Jesus by stating, as we have seen, that he is God's express image. And then he has gone on to affirm that he is better than the angels because, first of all, he has a better name, Jesus the Son of God. And now in the section that we're looking in, that began at verse 5 of chapter 2, we see that he is superior to the angels because he is a genuine man. In order to show that he is superior to angels as a genuine man, our author has shown with quotes from Psalm 8 that man's destiny is a great one, and that by God's design, all of God's creation is to be in subjection to man. But in verse 8, we saw that the sad truth was that it was not visible yet. We don't see this happening. And in verse 9, we do see Jesus, who is the guarantee that men who have trusted in him will have a glorious destiny. And our author gets carried away with the Lord Jesus and his greatness. And in verse 9, we saw last week that he talks about why he had to be made a little lower than the angels. And now this morning, we want to look at verse 10, in which he expands upon that great truth that he has introduced in verse 9. We saw that Christ was made a little lower than the angels so that he could suffer death. Now, in verse 10, we see the question answered, why must he suffer and die? Why was that important? And so we want to look at several aspects of verse 10. Initially, the propriety of representative suffering. For it became him. Or it was fitting. It was reasonable for him to enter into this program of representative suffering. Now, there are several reasons for this advance. Some Jews hated the thought of a suffering Messiah. There are not many people who would like to swallow the idea that before glory comes suffering. And yet, that happens to be the case as foretold in the Old Testament. Now, he says that this is a reasonable plan. It is a fitting plan. It is the plan that needed to be. First of all, because it is God's plan. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is focusing attention upon the initiator of this great plan, the one who has devised it, this plan of representative suffering, substitutionary atonement. The theory of the atonement that we hold here is the penal satisfaction theory of the atonement, which is the theory taught in the Bible. And he is talking about the fact that the plan is God. It became him. The fitting part was God's sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And the him referred there is God. Now, it is a good and wonderful plan because it is God's. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. On this great day, when the first real gospel message was given in public, we find that it says in verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This plan is good and wonderful because it is God's plan. Now, there are some things of interest here in verse 10. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? The plan is God's, and he comments on the fact of something about God, God the Father. He's talking about God the Father. When he says, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, he's saying, for whom all things exist, and by whom all things exist. So he is talking about the fact that central in all of this plan is God, and who he is, and what are his rights and privileges. Thomas Aquinas, commenting on this passage, said, this designation describes God as both the efficient cause, by whom, and the final cause, for whom, of all things. All creation flows from God, and all creation flows to God, is what he is affirming. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Very interesting. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So the whole created order is an expression of the will of God. The incarnation and the death of Christ was fitting, in fact, the only method by which all things could be restored to God. Now, to think that things would not be restored to God is inconceivable. That God, having created this universe and placed Adam and Eve in a garden where they were able in innocency to serve and honor God, and then comes the serpent and the man falls, and the image of God has been marred and twisted and messed up. And then what have we had from then on? Suffering, suffering, suffering. The fall of man is a great catastrophe. Does it seem reasonable, he's saying, for God to let things go on like this forever? Does it seem reasonable that God, who has created all things and to whom all of creation is heading, to let it go on like this? No. It's inconceivable that God would permit this state of affairs to continue. And so he is affirming that God is not permitting this state of affairs to continue, but rather there is a plan. Now, it's all plan. If you read C.S. Lewis and you read his science fiction trilogy, the middle book is called Pyrlandra. Very interesting books. In it, he has a very lovely little thought. He says, to the unbelieving eye, there is no plan, because there's a lot more plan than it bargained for. In fact, it's all plan. Think of that. To the unbelieving eye, there's no plan, because there's a lot more plan than anyone bargained for. It's all plan. And so here is the plan of God. And the plan of God includes a restoration of all things. In Romans chapter 8, in that great passage that begins at verse 19, we read, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also. You look around, what do you see? You see catastrophe on every hand. You do not see a benevolent creation under the authority and subjection of man. Rather, what do you see? You see a fallen world. And you see all that produces it. Someone has analyzed that in 4,000 years of human history, there have only been 37 years in which there hasn't been a major conflict or war. Is God going to let it go on like this? This is exactly what the author is affirming at this point. No, God is not letting it go on like this. God has a plan. And God's plan includes a means whereby the creation will be restored to its proper place. Those of you that know us well know that my wife and I are owned by a cat. Cleopatra. A direct descendant, by action at least, of the Queen of the Nile. In October, we celebrated, if that's the word. She usually gets a piece of shrimp on her birthday. And it's October the 1st, and we've had her 13 years. Now, she doesn't seem to be declining, especially when she happens to claw you, which she doesn't do very often. But you know, you understand that because she is part of the creation, she's going to die. She has brought a great deal of pleasure to my wife and I. We really like her. In fact, we're going away, and there's several people that are going to stay at our house. And we are trying to instruct Cleo to make sure that they do not get a lot of rest. And so Dan Faulkner is going to be pounced upon in the middle of the night. But anyway, but you know, you realize that she's not going to live forever. And you're saddened by that. I'm saddened by that, because she has brought a great deal of pleasure. The mountains, everything is waiting for the redemption. That's what the Bible said. And so this is a plan that is God's. It is inconceivable that he would permit the creation to fall and do nothing to turn the thing around. And so it is in Jesus Christ that we see it begins to be manifested on the blackboard of history, God's plan, how he's doing this. And so we see that this good plan is good because it is God's plan. It is a good and wonderful plan because of its result, which ultimately we'll get to verses 10 to 15, bringing many sons to glory. And it is a good and wonderful plan because of the person who carries it out. And that is what is occupying the attention of the author of Hebrews at this point in time. The greatness of the plan is great because it is God's. And it is also great because of who is carrying it out. Now, we saw that this representative suffering is a proper, right way of doing things, because God has this idea, because this is God's plan. I admired Einstein because of his mind. I did not admire his theology. He spoke of God, but meant the God of Spinoza, the impersonal force. But he made several very interesting philosophical statements. And one that has appealed to me is, he once said that there was only one question that truly occupied his attention, and that was, could God have made the universe another way? And Einstein's conclusion was, no. No. Why all this suffering? Why this way? It's the only way that God's purpose can be accomplished. It's the only way. It looks like the hard way to go, doesn't it? Doesn't it look like the hard way to go? It's the fitting plan, because it's the only plan. It's the only way it can work out. We don't see it now. We don't understand. When we get to heaven, we're going to see it. We're going to see how this plan has really worked out and how it's going to work to bring honor and glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a proper plan. Now, what is the purpose of this plan? As we referred a little bit, to bring the creation back, but our author wants to say something more about that. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the purpose of this plan is to bring many sons to glory. God wants many sons. And the loftiest result of the plan of God is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ stands there and says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And that's what God wants. God has a plan. God has worked a plan. And the result of this plan is going to be to bring many sons to glory. And in this idea of glory, all the things that are good and wonderful are encompassed in this word. Glory includes my being saved. Glory includes my learning day by day to appreciate the Savior. Glory includes heaven. Glory includes being like Jesus. But now this plan is not only a proper plan, and the purpose of the plan is not only a good purpose to bring many sons into glory, but for the remainder of the time, we want to look at the person who carries out the plan of representative suffering. The person is the one who is in view. Remember, what is he talking about in Hebrews? The superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinitely superior. He's better than everything. And so it says that it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is called the captain, our file leader. Lewis Johnson says that in the Dutch Bible, it's leader in chief. Now, this captain, this leader of our salvation, is not an individual like the generals of our day, like the leaders of our day, who sit back and shout orders and commands to those who are in the trenches. The most horrible war, all of them are, but the most horrible war of recent times has been World War I. Millions died in the trenches, casualties beyond belief. And one of the things that was really so reprehensible about it, I happen to dislike some certain French generals very much. But one of the things that was reprehensible about it was individuals with no knowledge of what life was like on the front, constant shelling, 3 million casualties in one battle. They're sitting back there, and what are they doing? They're shouting orders. Throwing orders to the men in the troop, in the trenches. But one of the things about the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is going to develop at great length throughout the rest of the book, is the captain of our salvation is not one who stepped back and is shouting orders and saying, "Now you do this, and you do that, and you should do the other thing." The captain of our salvation is in front of us. He's leading us. He was first into the trench of sufferings. He was first there. And so it is not as things are in our lives. It is not as things are in our experience that the captain of our salvation somehow is interested in us from a distance. But rather the thing that is going to bring this great statement that we have read in verses 17 and 18 to the fore is that the captain of our salvation has gone into the trenches first. He has gone first to be tasting death. And so he's able to help all those who follow him. And so he is the captain of our salvation, and we follow him. And our leader guarantees the care and safety of all who follow him. Wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12. Isaiah 52, 12. It talks about the great day when there is going to be help for Israel. And in Isaiah 52, 12, it says, "For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Now the tremendous thought there, which is further expressed with the idea of the captain of our salvation, is the fact that the Lord Jesus is not only the author of our salvation, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. He's not only the one who went into the trenches first. He's not only the one who went and died and took our sin upon him first. He also brings up the rear to assure that we're going to make it there safely. A tremendous thought. We're not only following him, but we are protected at our back. The God of Israel shall be your rear guard. And all that is encompassed in the concept of the captain of our salvation. He is going ahead, and he's also protecting us from behind. And all around us, we are surrounded with his great protective ability. You think things are hard? They may very well be. Without Jesus Christ, they'd be worse. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd be worse. What great comfort it is to realize that Jesus is with me. And we don't want to talk about that because he's going to have long passages in which we'll have plenty of time. And if the Lord comes before we finish the book of Hebrews, as I've said before, we can take some classes up there from the author with commentary by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're going to understand it all then. But we're going to learn. Lots of time to learn. What great comfort comes from following the captain of our salvation. He can only make us like himself by becoming like us. He, by his entrance into heaven, secures our entrance into heaven. He is the captain, the author and the finisher of the work of salvation. For those of you who are Christians, on the day you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, what made you acceptable to God? If we were a responding audience, everybody would shout out, Jesus! What makes you acceptable to God today? Jesus. You might say it. I have two more times, okay? What will make you acceptable to God tomorrow? Jesus. When you come to heaven's gate and you want to enter in, what will make you acceptable to God? Jesus. He is the captain of our salvation. The author and the finisher. It's all him. And because it's all him, the work is done in a perfect way. The captain. Oh. In bringing many sons. Now with that word there, he turns the attention a little bit away from the fact that Jesus becomes like us to remind us that he wasn't really like us as far as sin was concerned. The salvation is their salvation. The author doesn't forget who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we'll see this again and again when you come to the great passage at the end of chapter 5 on the high priestly work. It says, we come to a throne of grace. You see, he is not advocating a society based upon being buddies with Jesus. He's advocating love and devotion because Jesus became like me and died, but he is God himself. And so he turns the attention, the captain of their salvation. He doesn't need any salvation. He doesn't need to suffer for himself. He suffers for others. P.T. Forsyth. A man who grew to theological prominence as an outrageous theological liberal who got saved, which really was not an easy task. Only the Holy Spirit can do work like that. And then all the learning and all the tremendous knowledge that he had was suddenly turned around and placed at the task of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. And listen to this statement that I want to read to you that shows how sharply the issue is defined. He stood between men and God, not with men before God. That's important. He stood between men and God, not with men before God. A word spoken against him was comparable, however different, to a sin against God's Holy Spirit, for both were against God. He never prays with his disciples as much as he prays for them. The Lord's Prayer was given by him, but not used by him. And I love this last line. You can tell this is a saved man, right? A man that has come to appreciate the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a line between him and them, delicate but firm, often as fine as a hair, but always as hard as a diamond. Jesus Christ is made like us without sin, sin apart. And so the author is turning the attention to the point that he is the captain of their salvation. There is a looking away from the Lord Jesus at this point to those who needed salvation. He did not need it. He did not need that work done for himself. He does it for others. And it says that the captain of their salvation is made perfect through sufferings. Perfect. What does that word mean, perfect? Contemporary definition would say, cannot be improved upon. Well, that's true. Cannot be improved upon. But the idea in this use of the word is completeness in every detail. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," it's the same word. It is perfect. Same word. Very interesting. You look that up in your Greek concordance. When he said it is finished, he said it's perfect. And so when we read to make the captain of their salvation finished through sufferings. Now what does that mean? In Luke 2:52 we read that he grew up normally. He grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. As a man, as a child, he grew up. And then in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, you have the great statement. He has come to begin his ministry at the age of 30. And at the beginning of his public ministry, he appears to be baptized by John the Baptist. And what happens? There is a voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have well pleased." For those 30 years, as he grew up in Nazareth, a wretched city, built on a hill, and in the valley below was the main Roman encampment. It was a city that catered to the desires of soldiers. There was prostitution, all forms of drunkenness, gambling. And here's the Lord Jesus growing up in that town, working with his father in the carpenter shop, hearing the words of God as his parents taught them. And after 30 years of that, God says, "He really makes me happy." You see, it's very important to realize that. We can think, well, he really pleased God in a final way when he died on the cross. No, he was always pleasing to God. He was always pleasing to God. So what does it mean, made perfect? Well, how do we finish something? Not me, you. You don't want me to do anything mechanical for you. You have a test track, don't you, to test cars. What do? You go out and run those cars. They run them, and they run them, and they run them. And hopefully, let's say it's the Rolls Royce, so we eliminate the problems that people leave in the cars. The Rolls Royce, they don't leave the problems in. And so as you go, as they run it, I remember seeing a picture of a man with a sound set up in the trunk, riding in the trunk of a Rolls Royce over a very bumpy road to make sure that the decibel level was not over a certain point. I remember seeing a picture. He was lying in this trunk with the lid down as recording, and he had these meters. And they were bragging about the new one. They've eliminated the terrible, oppressive noise of the electric clock by going to a digital. How did they get to that point? That's why you're paying, what is it, $138,000? How did they get to that point? They tested it. They tested it. They tested it. And when they're done, as far as man can say, this is a vehicle in which the Rolls-Royce signature can be placed. You know Charles Rolls was a believer? Did you know that? That's in passing. We can put our name on this. That's what it means to be made perfect through suffering. Here's the test. The Lord Jesus is on the test track. He's going down this track. He's spending these 30 years growing up in the midst of a wicked and ungodly city. And as he goes down the track, God looks at him and says, well, there's no room for improvement in him. Well, I don't see any room for improvement there. I don't see him doing anything that displeases me there. I don't see him acting in such a way that I cannot approve. I don't hear him talking back to his parents. I don't hear him doing any of these things, lying. And he goes through the test track, and he arrives at the end, and God can put his name there. This is my beloved son. Perfect. Perfect. But what about suffering? What about suffering? He goes through this. And when he suffered, as it says in 1 Peter, he threatened not. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And so as the pressure came on, as he came to Gethsemane, as he comes to the cross and the pressure really gets on, and he's on a test track that no human being will ever experience, and the pressure is on, it's on in a way that no one will ever understand, what does he prove himself to be? Perfect. He proves himself to be perfect. And as the pressure is turned up, and as it gets harder and harder, and as he faces the cross, I do always those things that please my Father. And God can put his seal of approval upon him. Because when the sufferings came, he never broke. He never denied the Lord, his God. He never once sinned. He never once displeased his Father. He is made perfect through sufferings. The test track was like none that no one will ever experience. Thus, he is qualified as a mediator. Anthony Norris Groves was a very prosperous dentist in England. In fact, his daughter was married to George Mueller, who's a man of great spirituality, a giant in the faith. And he has an exercise of heart to go out and reach the lost in the regions beyond. And so he goes to Baghdad, Iraq. And in the first year, his wife and his child dies. Life can be very hard. And no one should expect to escape it. because God was hardest of all upon his son. It can be very hard. But he suffered. And he was revealed as being a man of the true metal. A real man, but really God. Verdicts. Why in the world do you think the Lord Jesus would do such a thing? Are we so valuable? Are we so wonderful? Are we such prizes? If you look at yourself, you know the answer has to be absolutely not. So why does he do this? I had to read a verse or two of a hymn. I would have liked to have sung it, but it's not in our hymn book. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Nails pierced his hands and his feet for my sin. Why should he love me so? He suffered sore my salvation to win. Why should he love me so? Oh, how he agonized there in my place. Why should he love me so? Nothing withholding my sin to efface. Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? There is no reason in us. And so, those of you who are believers, again, you know, it's the same verdict time after time that I ask for and I ask God to do for me. Ask God to help you love the Lord Jesus a little bit more this week. To not be so preoccupied with ourselves and just love him a little bit more. Just that's all. A little bit more. Ask him that. That's what I want you to do. You can even do it this moment. Ask him, God, help me to love the Lord Jesus a little bit more this week. The Lord Jesus is the revelation of the plan of God. He suffered. He died. If you are not a believer, if you are not trusting this moment in the Lord Jesus Christ, I call upon you not to despise and reject and look down upon the Lord Jesus, but acknowledge yourself to be a sinner. Acknowledge that as he suffered in your place, and thank him for dying for you, and trust him as your Savior. If you will not have him as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. And in a day to come, God will say, what did you do with Jesus? And you'll have to say, I despised him. And that will bring forth the greatest wrath that an almighty, supreme God can bring. I sent my son for you, and you despised him. You rejected him. You did not want him. Some of you in this room are like those who stood before Pilate on that fateful day when he said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they shouted, crucify him. Those of you who are still in your sins, should trust in Jesus Christ now.